All right, do turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But I'd like to begin just with a little reminder from a book that, if you're not familiar with, you ought to be. It's one of those books that should be on every Christian's shelf and one that they've read and enjoy and know, and that is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Have you come across that? John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. It was first published in 1678. And in the inside cover, this is how he introduces his book. The Pilgrim's Progress, from this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. So there you go. You've got a summary of what the book is about in terms of Pilgrim's Progress, the progress of a pilgrim from his place of setting out, the city of destruction, his journey of the Christian life, and his arrival at the celestial city. And in the book, Pilgrim's Progress, he pictures, it's an allegory, he pictures the Christian's life as a journey from one place to another, the city of destruction to the cross, where Pilgrim loses his burden right there at the cross, and then onward to the celestial city. And all along the way, he is treading what is known in the story as the King's Highway. It's the pathway that the King has put there for the pilgrims to follow through life. And as he's walking along that highway, it's not like a highway. You know, he discovers that actually at times the way is very narrow. And it is very difficult. And in fact, there's times when the King's Highway seems to lead him right into the very mouth of danger. You know, there's a particular place where he's being led up to a house, which he's going, and there's two lions there right by the thing, and he's got to kind of pass between them, you see. The dangers that he's led into are there to test him. But also in the story, he encounters many characters, some of whom encourage him, but many of whom tempt him by their own bent, their own folly, their own kind of ideas, as it were, to turn aside to various other ideas, to various other easier pathways, you see. And Pilgrim discovers occasionally to his own hurt that some of those pathways do not lead to the good intended by the Lord, and he has to retrace his steps at times to get onto the King's Highway. So hold on to that thought. Christian life, a journey from here to eternity, to the Lord, to be in the presence of the Lord, and along the way, an interaction with all manner of voices and people who might call you to follow their way, to think in the way they think, to do what they do. Ah, set aside that's too hard. Don't choose that difficult path when there's this nice easy one around the hill difficulty, you see. Hold that in mind, because as we come to chapter 3 in Paul's second letter to Timothy, that is a useful analogy, that we're on a journey where there are interactions with many people and many voices along the way, which are like those siren calls. Hear me, listen to me, follow my ways. Do what I say, do. Don't listen to those other voices, you see. They're calling out to us to follow them and their advice. And, you know, there are so many voices, aren't there, out in the world, claiming truth, calling for you to follow their ways. Aren't they? Whether it be just on the BBC or in the newspapers or on the radio, whatever, it's constant, isn't it, in our world. They're calling you to set aside that Christian life, that Christian journey, that Christian way that the Lord has called you to a humanist way, perhaps, or to a secular way, maybe scientific ways. Oh, no, you don't need the Bible. What you need is science. That will tell you what's truth, and that will tell you which way you need to go. You need to be pragmatic and consider the evidence and only do what seems to result in benefit and so on. Or it could be philosophical ways or even religious ways. And even from the church, there are many alternative ways proclaimed, aren't there? It's not like the church proclaims a clear clarion call, is it? You tune into the church and there can be a multiplicity of views coming out of the church also. I'm speaking church there in a very broad sense. Is in another passage, and I'm just reminded by that, Paul says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? We've got to give a clear message, you see. Well, how will you discern what are the ways to follow? How will you discern what are the voices to tune into? How will you discern who are the leaders who are worthy of following? Because we need leaders, don't we? In all kinds of spheres of life. Who is right? Who is worthy to be tuned into? Well, if you're trying to discern that, and we all need to, this passage is helpful in this regard because it helps us to discern by discerning the character, the characteristics of those involved, you see. To consider the manner of their life. And what we're going to come to this morning is also to give some consideration to the end of their life. You see, this is possibly where people go very astray. They may well tune in to the scientific way, the scientific method, as it were. But actually, if you follow that all the way through to then, is that person any better prepared for death when it comes? No. Science can help us in lots of ways, isn't it? But actually, it cannot answer those big questions that we have to have. And in death, those who trumpet science as being the way to answer all the questions are going to have no answers for the kind of questions that actually they may well be asking deep down. So let's consider the end. This is what we have here. And against considering the character, the manner, and the end of some of these counterfeit voices that we have to discern and determine, we also have an authentic pattern in this chapter against which we can measure. So I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the word canon. So a canon of Scripture, the canon of Scripture means the measure of Scripture, the Scripture that we have against which you can measure something. So a canon is a kind of measuring stick, all right? You may think a meter is this long or however it is, but somewhere in France, in a chilled 21 degrees centigrade permanent, there is a canon, not boom canon. No, there is a piece of steel, you know, in a temperature control, which is the definitive meter. And everything is ultimately measured against that meter, and it is accurate to the, you know, millionth of a degree kind of thing. That is the measure against which all the other is measured, you see. Well, how are we to measure all of these voices to be able to discern what they're saying? Is what they're saying true? Okay, well, it might be true in this realm, but can I apply that truth to this? No, because they can only speak thus far on this way. And it may be a philosophical idea, philosophical argument. And what do we weigh it against? We have to measure it against the Scripture, which is why this chapter, really important chapter, finishes with the measure, the sufficiency of Scripture, you see. But the measure we come to, just before we come to that, is the measure of Paul's own life as he lives it in the pattern which Christ has called him to live in suffering. Okay. Well, let's return and just review where we've got to. Last week we began chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and we saw Paul warn Timothy of dangers ahead. There may be troubles ahead, and it is. Look, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. He warns us of perilous times. And if we're in perilous times, he means for you to keep your guard up. Yeah? If you know you're going to go through dangerous times, you don't let your guard down, do you? You keep yourself alert and aware that you might spot the danger and know where it is and how to avoid it. And he's saying we live in the last times, our guard must be up. And he warns us in these last times to be particularly careful of these perilous trends. Trends that are manifest in the lives of people, men, people. Verse 2 will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. This is what we looked at last week. And I put these together into kind of three themes here. But notice that he warns us about people who he summarizes in verse 5 having a form of godliness. And this word godliness is piety or religion, but denying its power. Be so very wary that in the last days, the days in which you're in, there will be plenty of voices and people and calling you to follow them and listen to them and so on. They have a form of religion. They're living for religion, as it were, but they're denying its power. And in context, this power means denying the intent which the religious life leads you to, which is holiness and suffering. That's the two things he's holding here, that actually they're not living a holy life when you look at it. And as soon as it comes to suffering, they go round hill difficulty. They're not interested in suffering. They're interested in the easy route, you see. And this is the way to spot them. This is why we need to be alert to this. From them you are to turn away, he says, verse 5. So he gives us these characteristics. This is what they will love. We looked at this last week, so if you've missed it, go back and listen. It's on the website already. What they will love, they will have a misplaced attraction and desire. They're not lovers of God. They're lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, verse 2. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's not who they say they love, because they're all going to say, oh, we love God, we love the Lord Jesus and so on. But it's how they live that betrays their true love, isn't it? It's how they live that betrays their true love. And we have to ask this question. Is this person I'm tuning into on the telly here and listening to his teaching and so on, does this person live and minister in a manner that is all about extravagance and luxury, that's all about their glory and making a name for themselves and an attention for themselves? Is it that they love being the center of attention? Are they gaining a following for themselves and using that to exploit people for money? And let me tell you, there are plenty of them. So we've got to be wising up to recognizing this, you see. The way of spotting them is by their lifestyle, which betrays what they love. Often money and typically self. And you see, this is not in accord with the humble simplicity of the gospel in Christ. Just remember, God said you cannot serve God and mammon. So if your ministry is all about getting more money and getting people to send in more money because, you know, all this money is for the ministry and that, but actually they're flying around the world in a Learjet and living in hospitals and it's all, you know, glory and the best suits, you know, it's not just any suit, it's an Armani suit that costs, you know, £1,000 a stitch or whatever it is. They're a fraud. Spot it. They don't love God, they love money and they love exploiting people for that end. And that's what we have to identify. It's a trend. It was there probably in the early church, but it's even more so in our day. Notice also what they will lack. What they will lack. Notice all the characteristics of things that are missing here. They are unthankful. They are unholy or ungodly. They are unloving. They are unforgiving. They are without self-control. Here's a little smattering of the things that they do not have. You see, the godly life leads to obedience, but they're disobedient even to parents, you see. The godly life leads to being grateful and thankful because of all the God's mercies towards us when we recognize how dead we are in trespasses and sins, and yet God pours out his mercy to us. It breaks our hearts with thankfulness, you see. But they're not this way. They're always wanting more. The eye is on the more. God is going to bless you. He's going to make you rich. You're going to be prosperous if you give 1,000. He'll give you 10,000 back. That's the kind of scam. It's a Ponzi scheme that they sell to us, you see. They're unforgiving, without self-control and so on. So notice what they lack. Notice also what they will be like. And here we looked at this briefly. You'll have to go and look at it yourself and think about it. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, slanderers, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Well, they may not be all of that all the time, obviously. Otherwise, they'd never be managed to kind of scam their way into the position that they are. But, you know, you will see some of these characteristics there manifest at times. But it seems to be all around this boasters, proud, headstrong, haughty. It's all about me, myself, and I, and this strong and stubborn will, as opposed to the humble servant will that the genuine, authentic Christian leader, disciple, pastor, whatever should have, you see. Now let's move on. This morning we're going to continue from verses 6 onwards. So we've just had here what people will love, what people will lack, and what people will be like, what such people will be like. Now we have what such people will do in verses 6 and 7. And he warns of a number of things that they do. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. So firstly, he says, this is this sort of people who creep into households. Creep into households. You know, when the danger is obvious, we're awake and alert to it, aren't we? But some dangers are less visible because they come cloaked in something else. Didn't Jesus and the apostles warn us of wolves in sheep's clothing? Well, we didn't spot their wolves because they looked like they were sheep. You know, they were wearing the sheep's clothing. And Paul warns here that of this sort are those who creep in. They don't come and knock at the door and say, look, I'm a crook and a thief, and I'm going to deceive you, and I want all your money, and so you might as well give it to me straight away, kind of thing. You know, no, they don't come like that, because you're going to close the door on them pretty quick. They're going to come and soft pedal something else, aren't they? They're going to come in by charm and deceit and sneak in. And, you know, they come in with another message, you see. They enter by charm. And if you think, oh, well, I could always keep someone at the door of kind of my household or my life or whatever, but, you know, well, actually, no, they have a pump and a big open kind of channel straight into your house, and it's through the telly. Okay, they've already bypassed the front door. They're in the living room where you sit around and enjoy a bit of recreation, you see. And they come through that TV screen, don't they? And they can put on this show. Well, there's crowds there. How can this man be a crook if he's filled a stadium with 10,000 people all praising the Lord and so on? And we're drawn into the crowds. You think, well, 10,000 people can't be deceived. Well, let me tell you, they can. You know, anyone who knows European history knows that the whole of the German nation was deceived by a leader who came forward and led the people there very much astray, didn't he? Yes, we can be completely deceived in our millions. We can be taken in by the appearance of crowds, the impressive choirs, the outward glory, all the trappings that go on. But it's a cover. It's a cover. It's the acceptable sugar coating which actually hides the bitter pill inside, you see. Because they use a cloak to sneak in, but it's in order that they might take captive, verse 6, of people. Capture the weak and the vulnerable. They creep in that they might take captives, Paul warns. And in particular here, Paul warns that there are some, and his example is translated here in my version here, gullible women. And this word is a diminutive of women. So there's a word for woman, and is this word gyne, from which you get gynecology. And there's this oikos kind of at the end there. And it's kind of woman of the little kind is almost the kind of word that he has here. So it's a kind of diminutive. Diminutive meaning a lesser, a smaller. He means little women, weak or vulnerable women, who by virtue of certain characteristics, just hear what he says and then we'll come and unpack it. Who by virtue of certain characteristics he describes essentially as easy prey. Why is he talking about this? He's saying they don't come in and pick on the big, fat, strong bulls. They pick on the little weaklings of the flock. You know, does that make sense? Let's have a mixed up flock and rams. Big, strong rams. No, they pick out the little weaklings of the flock, you see. And they're little women, indicating they're immature. He describes it as loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts or desires, indicating these are people who are ungodly. They've never really come to the realization that when you're a Christian, it changes your life. When you're a Christian, you've got to live the holy life. You're called to be godly, you see. The truth always leads you to yield your life to Christ. And he describes them as always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is still the description of the little women in verse 7, meaning they're unwise and unable to piece together the truth of Scripture, because it seems like they're always after novelty, as it were. Matthew Henry notes on this little passage, he says, "A foolish head and a filthy heart makes us, whoever we are, easy prey." You know, yes, he picks up on the little women here, but actually, if you've got a foolish head and a filthy heart, you're easy pickings for these people, aren't you? So wise up. So live in accord to what you should do. You know, crucify those lusts, that you're not led astray by them. If your lust is you want all the more, then you're not going to tune into those voices that say, hey, the Lord doesn't call us to want, he calls us to suffer. No, I don't want to, I want the want. Do you know what I mean? And that's the only voice that we listen to. And because of that, then we're led astray by our evil desires, you see, our wants for more. We might be offended, mightn't we, at these words here, little women. But he's not stereotyping all women in this way, just some of this sort of those who cream and make captives of the little women. He's not saying all women are like this, but there are some that are. And I think also we shouldn't necessarily think this description excludes men either. There are some men out there who you could describe as little women in just such the way, in the sense that they are also immature and ungodly and ill-learned, you see. So we've got to ask ourselves if we are, as it were, just like a little woman here. You know, easily led astray and so on. And if we recognize that in ourselves, pray to God for the genuine faith that we need. Pray to God for the growth in maturity that we need in Christ. Or if we think, well, okay, I don't think that's me, but I know this person is, then it's our relative or a neighbor, our church friend, then we need to identify that and help the weak and the vulnerable not to be taken advantage of. Do what we can to disciple them and help them to grow in the grace of Christ, to live for him in self-control and so on, which is the intent of the gospel. So what are such people like? What will they do? They will creep into households, capture the weak and the vulnerable. They will also, he says in verse 8, combat the truth. So three C's there: creep in the households, capture the weak, combat the truth. This is verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. I'll come to the next bit in a minute. They combat the truth. Now, this Jannes and Jambres is an interesting kind of little reference, because what he's describing here is the occasion in Exodus chapter 7 when, if you remember, God had called Moses at Mount Sinai and equipped him and said, back to Egypt, Moses, you're going to go back there and you're going to present yourself with Aaron and these miracles that you've got in your hands, and you're going to demand, let my people go. So Moses and Aaron head back to Pharaoh's court, and in Exodus chapter 7 we have the encounter between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. And in order to authenticate themselves, there's various signs that Moses has, Moses and Aaron have to perform. And it says when Pharaoh sees the signs, he calls his own magicians to see if they can come and fabricate and do the same thing. So when Moses' staff is thrown down, remember, it turns into a snake. Do you remember that bit? You see, well, Pharaoh calls his magicians and so on. And the oral tradition of the Jews passed down is that those magicians were Jannes and Jambres. We don't have them named in the Bible, but by Jewish tradition, they're known as Jannes and Jambres. And they resist, don't they? They resist. You may recall, they mimic the signs that Moses and Aaron performed until such time as they are unable to. And then they perceive it was the hand of God at work. Now, interestingly, according to that tradition, Jannes and Jambres also joined the Israelites in the Exodus. They were convinced that there was a God at work, and they went out through the Red Sea with the Israelites in the Exodus and came to Sinai. And along with others, they were there also instigating the idolatry of the golden calf incident, but soon perished with others who opposed God in one of the trials that followed. So he calls to mind Jannes and Jambres here, who were, let's recognize, they were religious people, weren't they? They were powerful people in their learning and understanding and so on. They were notable people in the court of Pharaoh and so on. They were clearly educated people, weren't they? And yet, that didn't serve them well in being the right people to follow. You see, they resisted the truth, didn't they? They resisted Moses. And he's kind of warning us that, like them, people will arise from within and among God's people, religious, powerful, notable, educated even, and we've got to discern their ways and know them and avoid them, because such men have corrupt minds. Verse 8. They were never going to become genuine disciples. They were only ever going to be part of that mixed multitude that kind of came along. They weren't the wheat, they were chaff that came along for the ride. Such men have corrupt minds or thoughts, and concerning the faith they are disapproved. What this phrase means, in terms of the faith, rubbish. In terms of you following their faith, or them being the example of genuine faith, or having faith as far as God's concerned, counterfeit, fake, fraud. That's what he's saying there. Disapprove, reprobate concerning the faith. That's, you go and look it up, what that means. It's like fake money. They're fake money. It looks like the genuine thing. You can trick someone with it if you're really, you know, clever. But actually, when you look at it in the light of day, it's fake. And what's fake money worth?
Nothing.
It's worth nothing, is it? That's what we're being warned here. And these characteristics he's telling us here remind us that often false leaders and teachers are very, very plausible, aren't they? They appear to have a logic that works. They have a methodology of applying the scriptures that they know. They don't like the ones that don't fit in with that. But it's more like they put a spell on people than really teach the genuine gospel that empowers and transforms people to truly be related to Christ and live out the Christian life as it should be. Their message doesn't transform people for the better. Keep your finger there and just turn a couple of pages back to 2 Thessalonians, because in 2 Thessalonians we are warned in chapter 2 of, again, troubles in the last time and leaders that will come forward that we should be so wary of. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the same kind of characteristics. Now, I'm not saying, you know, I think there is a one Antichrist in particular, but there's a spirit of Antichrist that comes. And if these guys are just exalting themselves and looking for glory themselves, then they are following in that same spirit, aren't they? Note verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, those are sobering words there. He's saying that in the end times, people will come gathering followers after themselves. Even an Antichrist will come setting himself up in place of Christ. Antichrist is not against Christ. is an in place of Christ. It's about people drawing attention to themselves rather than to him, you see. My job is to point you towards the Lord Jesus Christ and to be related to him and growing as you know him. But the Antichrist points people to himself, you see. And he warns here that if you love pleasure and unrighteousness, well, God will send you strong delusion that you might believe the lie. And people will do, won't they? Their crowds will be in the wrong camp, won't they, on those last days. So don't think the crowds means there's safety in numbers. No, far from it. The numbers, even in Paul's day, were often in the wrong place, you see. But those who were true and genuine were those who were suffering and locked up in prison. And here we need to remember a reminder here, back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where such people will end. And this is what we must also consider and do our best to foresee. Jannes and Jambres perished in the desert as those upon whom God's anger fell. And just as their folly was made manifest amongst the people, so Paul says, ultimately others like them may progress for a while, but ultimately they will progress no further. Note that. They will progress no further. This is not the Pilgrim's Progress pathway you want to be on, because you go on that pathway, you will progress no further. In fact, the only progress these guys seem to make is described in verse 13. Evil imposters will progress. They will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's their way, as it were, you see. This is their end. And isn't this curious, isn't it? That the curious thing about those who conjure up their cunning ideas and preach to form a following amount around them, those who hear and respond are looking to them for liberty and learning often. But in reality, they remain captive to the sins which the true gospel would deliver them from, you see. If you're still held fast in your sin following these people, well then you haven't been delivered from the very first thing the genuine gospel always delivers you from, which is our sin, isn't it? And whilst people following them believe that they're going to be led to progress, perhaps to a deeper or more real or tangible Christian experience, in fact, they're led to a dead end. They progress no further. Their folly will be made manifest, Paul says. So how tragic. Well, we're not going to leave it there. We could finish there, but we're not, because we're going to come to these words of the next paragraph, but you. You see, the but you of this description of Paul that follows shows us that Paul is wanting to contrast these terrible types, the perilous times, the perilous trends of these horrible people that aren't just out there in the world, although they are, but they will arise even from within the church. And the but you is focusing now in on Timothy and you and me and saying, if you want to be authentic and genuine and grow in Christian life, then you've got to have your eyes on a different kind of leader who's fashioned after a different kind of pattern and follows after a different kind of direction and way, you see, that truly will cause you to progress. And Paul is contrasting the characteristics of the fake and the fraudulent, the counterfeit, with the characteristics that he has embodied as Christ's apostle, as the authentic. And by doing so, he wants us to measure ourselves. Here is a better canon to measure yourself against. You have carefully followed. You know my doctrine. You know my manner of life. You know my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, endurance, and so on. He's saying here, measure yourself. Ask yourself if you're in the faith. Ask yourself if you're truly living the faith. Ask yourself if you're following the genuine pathway of the faith that you should do. And in contrast to the perilous times and perilous trends of the last days, we have Paul, the true pattern. the pattern of Christ embodied in his life and work. And he reminds Timothy here and us of what he already knows and the markers we should look for. Ultimately, the true pattern is his teaching, which is lived out in his manner of life and purpose. It's a teaching in accord with a godly life and a godly purpose, you see, verse 10. All of which bears the Christian marks of faith, long-suffering, love, patience, or endurance, he mentions there. All of which is drawn from Scripture, which is sufficient for the believer, right down to verse 17. But the chief distinguishing mark of the authentic Christian leader is what he mentions three times in verses 11 and 12, which is the willingness to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. Now, Paul is not boasting here. He's not saying, forget them, I'm the one that you need to listen to. No, because that would be just the same kind of proud, selfish, haughty spirit, isn't it? What we just have to remember here as he is giving himself as the example to follow, you can pick this up in Acts chapter 9. Remember, when Paul was called, he was someone who was what? Persecuting the church, wasn't he? And if you go to Acts chapter 9 in his conversion, the Lord sends Ananias to go to Paul, and the Lord says to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bring my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Paul kind of knows that God had particularly chosen him as an apostle to demonstrate the authentic Christian life, as it were, lived out, most especially through his suffering, hardship, and affliction and persecution for the sake of the gospel. This was going to be his authenticating mark all along. You know, the authenticating mark wasn't going to be, you know, big fat dinners and hot, you know, fancy suits and, you know, big crowds falling up, going after him and all that. No, his mark of authenticity was tribulation in every city in which he went into, you see. And this is what the Lord was showing was going to be the authentic mark for him and for us to note, you see. In Pilgrim's Progress, most of the characters' names betray their fault lines. So there's a man named Obstinate, and you can get the idea of what he's like. There's another man named Pliable, and you can get his idea. There's Worldly Wise Man, because he's just got it all worked out up there, and he knows he's going, no, you don't need that. It's kind of, you know, no, this is common sense, Pilgrim. This is what we need to do. And there's Formalist, which is all about his brother Legalist, or his journey friend Legalist, Formalist and Legalist. But along the way, he also meets other good characters. And one of them is Faithful. Faithful joins him on his journey, and there's a number of chapters of their conversations along the way. But they come together to the city called Vanity. And Vanity is known for its fair, Vanity Fair. You've probably heard of that. Vanity Fair is even a magazine now, isn't it, these days? And, of course, coming to that city, they felt compelled to preach against the sin and the folly and the excesses and the rioters living of the dwellers of the city. And as a result, they're thrown in prison for their offensive remarks to the mayor of Vanity, who takes it very personally, you see. And Faithful is put to death. He's burned at the stake in the story for his preaching. Pilgrim escapes. But you see, in the story, this is what marks him out as authentic. He doesn't compromise in the face of hardship and affliction as the other characters do along the way. And remember, 2 Timothy is calling us to be faithful. Be faithful. Be like Faithful. With a worldly mindset, we might think that suffering and persecution and perhaps being put to death for the faith is a sad end. But of course it is not. If we have a spiritual mind and truly know God and know his purposes and promises, then we will know that that is never the sad end for the Christian. That is but the entrance into glory, isn't it? The sad end will be for those who oppose the truth, whose teaching and life are not in accord with the truth which leads to godliness and willingness to suffer persecution. Because as we've already seen, chapter 2, verse 12, if we deny him, he will deny us, you see. If you deny the way of Christ, and if you deny him because you're not prepared to suffer for it, then we are warned he will deny us. Those who are counterfeit and lead others astray are, in chapter 3, verse 13, deceiving and being deceived. Their doctrine is deceiving, they deceive others, but ultimately, the worst thing of all is they deceive themselves, you see. That's their end in deception. But the faithful has the promise and the experience of chapter 3, verse 11. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, Timothy, remember my purpose, my manner of faith, that what I've taught and so on, and how I've lived and how I've endured all these persecutions. Yes, it's been terrible all along the way, but in actual fact, at every turn, I've had God's deliverance. I've seen the Lord working with me. I've seen the Lord uphold me with his righteous and omnipotent hand. And he's seen that if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him, chapter 2. And verse 12. Well, what do we have here? There's two contrasting portraits before us, aren't there? And we must ask ourselves, after which one is my life patterned? Are we just tuning into what we want to hear, looking for excuses to love and continue in our sin, following after teaching or teachers that promise us all that we want, and thus betray, in fact, that we're idolaters, because covetousness is idolatry, loving money and things and present pleasures more than God? Or are we willing to tune into the Word of God and its teaching, the teaching that calls us to continue in faith and love and endurance, that teaches us to live godly in Christ Jesus, even though there's one guarantee that will come along with that? What is it, verse 12? Persecution. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. This is the authentic mark, you see. Are we willing to face it? The one ends in deception, but the other ends in deliverance, doesn't it? The one ends in rejection by the Lord. Concerning the faith, they are reprobate, you see. But the other ends in reigning with the Lord. So may we be faithful, just like Faithful was in Pilgrim's Progress, and truly progress with the marks of the authentic disciple of Christ. That's what we're called to. With that, let's finish and pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is piercing even our thoughts and hearts and minds and intent. Lord, we don't want to overly critique ourselves that we fall apart because we know and see in ourselves all manner of wrong desires. But Lord, we pray and ask, Father, you would help us to tune out those voices that would just pamper us and say what we want to hear. But instead, Lord, be willing to tune into the voice of your word and of those who proclaim it faithfully to us, Lord, that we might see that you call us to suffer hardship and persecution even for the things of Christ, because this is Christ's pathway to mark what was genuine. And if they've done that to the master of the house, how shall they not also to his servants? But Father, if and when the greatest of tests come our way, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us to help us remain faithful. We pray and ask, Father, in all of our hardships, that you would deliver us out of them all. But if not, Lord, we just ask and pray that you would keep us faithful within them.
Lord, that we might know your presence with us and beside us. And loving Father, that you might empower us with your strength in our weakness. So, Father, forgive us our sins, we pray this day. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed firmly on Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. And the promise of that was, therefore, you have highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that he might pioneer the way through death into everlasting life for all that follow him. So we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.